is our pleasure and privilege to be able to be together this morning to worship our God and to honor His magnificent name. We look forward at times like this to the day when in that fairer kingdom we'll sing a nobler song and be able to praise Him for all eternity for who He is and all that He's done for us. I want to thank you for being here today. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you can be in our assembly. And we pray that our time together will be really well spent in honoring God and also in understanding His will better together so that we might live that in our lives and glorify Him. What if there was a simple procedure that we might follow that demonstrated the following things? How much we love the brethren. Wouldn't it be nice if there was just something that we could do that showed our tremendous and deep and abiding love for our brethren? What if there was something simple that we could do that could also, at the same time, show our concern for the welfare of the souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to demonstrate that we really, really care about whether or not somebody's going to heaven, about whether or not they're on the right path? What if there was something that we could do that also, at the same time, demonstrated our unity as a church, that showed that we are one in Christ, that we are striving to be as a body what it is that He wants us to be? What if there was something that we could do that showed our desire also to keep the church pure, to have it be what Christ died for it to be, pure and without spot, that was our interest and that was our goal? That's what we were striving to do. What if there was something that we could do that also at the same time showed that we were willing to obey God, not only willing to obey God, that we would obey God no matter how difficult the command, no matter how strenuous it might be, no matter what sacrifice it might take, that we were going to do what God said? This morning I'd like to talk to you about such a thing. Something that shows our love for brethren, that shows our concern for the welfare of their souls, that shows unity as a church, that shows a desire to keep the church pure, that shows our willingness to obey God. And it is a thing that is commanded in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And in the King James Version it says, withdraw yourselves. Withdraw yourselves. And we'd like to look in this morning's lesson, first of all, at the process and procedure of withdrawing ourselves, what that means and why it would be done. And then at the end of the lesson, we'll go back to these things and notice just briefly how that withdrawing accomplishes these things. So many times when we talk about the process and procedure of church withdrawal, withdrawing from a brother or sister in Christ who's become unfaithful, it's approached as and it's perceived as something that is wholly negative, something that there's nothing good about it, and it's just a sort of a very negative thing in our minds. And I don't believe the Lord wants us to see it that way. I think we need to see it as the way that it's presented to us in Scripture. And so I invite you to turn, first of all, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're just going to be looking at a couple of the main passages of Scripture that command and teach withdrawing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 reads this way. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now notice, first of all, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus. This is not something that's optional, is it? It's not something that Paul says, well, you can take this or leave this, or here's my advice on this matter, or here would be a good way to handle a situation. But rather, he says, we command you, and we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize, of course, that the apostles wielded the authority of Jesus Christ himself. He told them in Matthew 18 and verse 18 that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And so there are some other scriptures that we need to think about when we think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. We need to realize, first of all, that this is a command of Jesus Christ through his apostles. We need to understand what it means to withdraw yourselves, as is commanded in, again, the King James Version. The New King James just says, withdraw from. According to Strong's Greek Dictionary, the word that's translated withdraw here means reflexively to abstain from association with, to avoid. So, to withdraw is to abstain from association with, or to avoid. But we don't really have to go to a dictionary to get the definition of that word to understand what it means, because Paul explains what it means in this very context. If you skip on down to verses 14 and 15, and really the whole context is describing the whys and wherefores of the withdrawal that he commands. He says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So notice Paul's description there of what it means to withdraw. First of all, you note that person. Another translation of that might be to mark. You say, well, here's the guy. Here's the guy we're talking about. Here's the person that we're withdrawing from. You note that person. And then it says, you do not keep company with him. So even if we didn't have the definition of withdraw that we do as something that means to abstain from associating with, Paul really defines it there in that verse. It means don't keep company with him. Don't socialize with him. Don't take up a bunch of what we might call recreational time with such a person. And we also see the purpose of it in these verses, in verses 14 and 15. That he may be ashamed. We're living in a world where if you do something that causes somebody to feel ashamed, well, you've just done something wrong. You ought not to treat people like that. And yet Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica to do something to somebody that he might be ashamed. Why would you want to make somebody ashamed? Well, they're embarrassed. They're down about it. Why would you ever want to do that to anybody? Well, Paul explains, I think, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, you know, that godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So you make a person ashamed so that they'll be sorry about what they've done. Why do you spank a child when they've done bad? When they've done something that is not according to their parents' will? Why do you discipline a child? They need to be ashamed of what they've done, so they'll feel sorry about what they've done, so they'll do better. And so the purpose is not to make people feel bad for the sake of feeling bad, but it's to make them feel bad so that they'll turn around so they can feel good and do right and find forgiveness. Well, notice also, back in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw, we've talked about what that means, from every brother who walks disorderly. Every brother. The implication is there that we can show no partiality in this practice. Over and over again, the Scriptures, the New Testament teaches us not to show partiality, especially among brethren. Listen to Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, where he's really talking about how Timothy should deal with elders if there's sin among the elders. And he says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So when it comes to rebuking folks, when it comes to exercising discipline on folks, when it comes to withdrawing, it's not, well, you're going to do it to this person because, you know, he's not a member of my family, or he's not somebody who's really important in the church, or maybe he's not a wealthy person and doesn't contribute a lot. So, so you can go ahead and withdraw from him. But this person over here, well, you know, he's my second cousin, or he has been a member of this church and he gives a lot of money, and you're not going to withdraw from him. That doesn't even enter into the equation. It's every brother who walks disorderly. Treat them all the same. All the same. James says in James 2 and verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't hold it with partiality. And of course, in that text, he's talking about being partial toward a rich man versus a poor man when he comes into your assembly. Don't hold the faith of Jesus Christ with partiality. In Proverbs 24 and verse 3, we're told that it is not good to show partiality in judgment. So here's what we've got so far. We're commanded by the authority of Jesus Christ to withdraw, not associate with, from every brother who walks disorderly. Two words there, walks and disorderly. Walks suggests, doesn't it, a pattern of life. It suggests somebody doing something and either continuing in doing that or not turning away from what they've done. Disorderly indicates someone is out of step or not walking according to regulations. Further, Paul, I think, explains what disorderly means when he says, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So someone who's walking disorderly is not walking according to what the apostles gave, to what the apostles said. And really, you can go back a little earlier, just a few verses in 2 Thessalonians, and you can see what Paul's definition of the traditions that he gave is. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Just back up a little bit. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistles. So the teaching of the apostles in the epistles, in the New Testament, that comprises the tradition which the Thessalonians had received. So people who aren't walking according to what the apostles wrote, according to what we find in our New Testaments, people who aren't walking according to that are walking disorderly. Passage is pretty plain, isn't it? Passage is pretty plain. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. I want to look at another passage that also commands withdrawing by the church of a brother who's not walking as he should. And in fact, this course is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. We'll look at the earlier context and the later context of this passage in just a minute. But here, let me just read these two verses to you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Several things to notice here in this verse, and some additional scriptures that we'll look at as well. But first of all, notice in the verse the phrase, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a lot like what Paul had said back there in 2 Thessalonians 3. It's a commandment that's given by the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul's not pussyfooting around here. He's not saying, well, you know, this is something I've thought up that might be a good way to handle church problems or somebody that's a sinner in the church or somebody that's unrepentant. He's not saying this is theoretically a good method to use, but he's saying here is what the Lord says by His authority. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, an action taken on Christ's authority. Second, he says, when you are gathered together. This is church action. It's an action taken by the assembly of the church. And then he says that you are to deliver such a one to Satan. That phrase gives some folks some problems at times. I believe I know what the apostle means. He uses it elsewhere. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He uses this same phraseology to describe what he had done to two brethren who'd left the faith. He talks about the faith, he says, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I had a conversation with a man. It's been probably 25, 30 years ago, but I'll never forget it. He was a black gentleman. He was a member of a Church of Christ, and I don't know much about the church where he was a member of, but he was a member of the Lord's church somewhere. And I knew him we were working together dealing with foster children, and he was involved with that quite a bit, and I knew him and his wife, and somehow the subject came up of what if he would cheat on his wife? What would happen to him? And his wife was one of these really strong ladies, and he said the funniest thing I thought at the time, but I realized momentarily exactly what he meant. He said, "Oh, if I did that, she would just give me to the devil. She would just give me to the devil." You know what he meant? She would kick him out, probably divorce him, and just let the world have him. Just let Satan deal with him and see how well he liked that. If you want to have Satan as your master, and you're not going to turn back to the Lord, what Paul is saying in this passage is we'll just let Satan be your master, and we'll see how well you like that. And Paul's implication here is that you're not going to like that very well. And once you really let Satan have control of your life and you see how ugly and dark and miserable you really are, you'll be motivated as never before to turn back to the Lord. When you're looking at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, and Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You've got these fleshly appetites. You've got these fleshly desires. You think that sexual immorality is something you want to do. You think that drinking, that drugs, that whatever it might be that's out there in the world, lying and cheating and all the other works of the flesh, you think those are things you want to do. Paul says, if you're not going to repent of that, if you're just bent on doing that kind of thing, we're just going to let you do them and see how well you like it for a while. And when you hit absolute bottom and realize how miserable you really are and how miserable the devil has made you, maybe you'll be like the prodigal son and you'll come to yourself in the pig pen and realize that you need your heavenly Father. That's what Paul's advocating in this passage. You say, well, that sounds really, really mean. That sounds really hard-hearted. No, you know what that is? There's a word for it. It was coined several years ago. It's what you call tough love. Because if you love somebody and really want the best for them, sometimes you've got to let them go to the pig pen when nothing else will work. So Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The process that he is referring to here is described a little later on in this context in verses 11 through 13. You might look at that with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 and 13. He says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Verse 13, he says, for those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves that evil person. And so he gives us really two descriptions of what it is he's talking about when he says deliver them to Satan. He says don't eat with them. Don't eat with such a person. And to put away such a person from among yourselves. Get them out of your presence. That goes along, corresponds very well with what we saw back in 2 Thessalonians. A brother is living in sin, he's sexually immoral, he's covetous, he's an idolater, a reviler, whatever. And you might notice it says, or such a person. It doesn't have to be those specific sins. It can be any sin. It can be, as Paul said back there in 2 Thessalonians 3, anyone who's walking disorderly, not according to the traditions of the apostles. Another thing that we need to notice in this context is that such a person needs to be judged. I don't know how many times I've heard it. I heard it yesterday. Well, you tell me that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. You're judging me. Folks, the world, and I'm afraid sometimes some Christians, know so little about what the Bible says about judging. I understand Jesus in Matthew 7 says, judge not that you be not judged. And in that context, he's talking about not judging with a judgment that you yourself wouldn't be willing to be judged by. And secondly, not judging hypocritically, judging people for doing things that you yourself are guilty of. That's the kind of judging he's forbidding in Matthew chapter 7. But I want you to look at verse 12, which I skipped over a second ago on purpose, right here in 1 Corinthians 5. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Talking about inside the body of Christ, what he's necessarily implying is that in order to tell if a person is committing any of these sins, sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, or such a person, you've got to make a judgment. It requires making a judgment. How in the world can you ever encourage somebody to get out of sin if you can't tell them that they're in sin to begin with? It takes judgment. And Christians have got to stop this business of, well, he told me I was wrong for doing this. He's just judging me. He's probably trying to save your soul. We have no business as Christians, when a brother or sister in Christ comes to us and confronts us with a sin that we're committing, or at least they feel like we're committing, to hammer back, you're just judging me. We are entirely out of bounds with such a response. The Bible plainly says in this passage, if there were no other, and this one's plain, there are several others. The Bible plainly says that we have a responsibility in Christ, in the body. We don't have to judge everybody that's outside of Christ. The world is condemned already because they don't believe. That's what Jesus said. We don't have to worry about that. We need to be concerned about one another. And that's what's being advocated by Paul in this passage. Someone says, well, what's the reason for all this, Paul? Why are we doing this? Let's go back and pick up some of the reading. First of all, notice the seriousness of the sin of this person that Paul is saying needs to be withdrawn from or turned over to Satan. Let me read verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 5, which we haven't looked at yet. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged. Notice that, Paul judging. Imagine that. And he's not even in Corinth. He can judge this. He can tell this guy. You say, well, you have to look at this really up close, and you have to really examine. Paul could tell from, 200 miles away that this guy was in sin. He says, I've already judged him. He says, I've judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. So here's somebody who's got his father's wife. Such a sin's not even named among the Gentiles. And Paul says, we know that's a sin. There's no doubt about it. We know what needs to be done. Fair judgment requires careful consideration. Someone says, well, maybe the Apostle Paul had special knowledge from the Holy Spirit that enabled him to judge this person from far away. That may be the case, but I don't have to say that. I don't think the Bible necessarily says that. Once you've got a report of something that's common knowledge from, say, half a dozen trustworthy Christians, that this is exactly what happened, you can establish a fact. You can establish what's gone on. You don't have to be there to see it. This business of, you can't judge somebody unless you're right there to see it. Well, Paul wasn't right there to see it. But he knew from testimony, I have no doubt, what had happened. Is public knowledge. Judgment needs to be fair. The withdrawal in the case that Paul presents here was to be immediate, and the reasons are given for that. First of all, because it was the heinous nature of the sin. This sin wasn't even named among the Gentiles. Somebody says one sin is just as bad as another. It is, in fact, in the fact that it separates you from God, but in the ramifications of it and in the way it might sully the name of the church, it's not the same. And here's a sin that was so heinous, it wasn't even named among the Gentiles. Gentiles wouldn't even do this. And so for that, that's one of the reasons Paul gives. And also for the fact that it was well known. There were clearly established facts of the case, and the people in Corinth weren't dealing with it. They were rather prideful about it. They were happy to have the guy among them who was committing this terrible sin. So for all of those reasons, Paul says, you need to go ahead and withdraw from him. What was the purpose of it? Trying to save his soul. Let me just say this as well, just in passing. Not every person, in fact many people don't, ought to be, needs to be, withdrawn from the moment you find out that they're in a sin. That should be obvious to most all of us. The Bible doesn't advocate that. Paul's not really advocating that here. This man, and this had been going on for a while in Corinth, for a good long while apparently. Sin is sin. But not every sinner is to be handled the same way. Leading up to a point where somebody might need to be withdrawn from because they're unrepentant in their sin, because it's been established that they're walking disorderly. Leading up to that point, there are all sorts of different approaches to handling sin. Let me explain what I mean by that, because I think Paul himself explains it back in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Would you look at that passage just a moment with me? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Paul says there that we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, to be patient with all. So here's somebody, and their sin is, and there's usually lots of other sins that go along with this, but their sin is they're not assembling with the saints. Let's just say that's the sin. One man's attitude is, I don't intend to go to church, I don't think I have to go to church, and you can't make me go to church. Another man's attitude is, I really feel like I need to be going to church, be assembling with the saints, but I just don't have the strength to get there all the time. Sometimes I get up in the morning and I just feel so depressed, and I just can't make myself get up and go. And somebody else says, you know what? I realize it'd be good to go to church, and I kind of like to, but I just don't understand that's what the Bible requires us to do all the time. Let me ask you something. You going to deal with all three of those people the same way? I know a lot of brethren that think we should. Well, he did this, and therefore he must be withdrawn from now. And you can't go through. Wait a minute, what's Paul say here? One guy's unruly. You got to warn him, and that's strong. You got to get with him right here, right now. Somebody that's just rebellious. Somebody else is faint-hearted. Somebody else is weak. You take an entirely different approach that's liable to take a lot more time in dealing with, for instance, a newborn babe in Christ that doesn't understand that he's supposed to attend the assemblies, as opposed to somebody that's supposed to be a Christian for 20 years and he's just decided to rebel. You don't take the same tactic with those people. Now, when it gets to the point where it's established that they're walking disorderly, they're not going to do what's right, you're going to take the same action eventually, and you're not going to be partial in that. And that is to withdraw or deliver them to Satan. I think that's an important point. Well, I must hurry on. I spent more time on that than I wanted to. But let's finish up this context in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice the reason that this action is to be taken. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, "We're to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." The dual purpose of withdrawing from somebody says, well, there's just one reason to withdraw from somebody, and that is to save his soul. No, there are two reasons that are given here. One of them is to save his soul, and the other one is to keep the church pure. Those are both reasons for withdrawing. You withdraw to punish the person, and we'll talk about that in just a second. You withdraw to punish the person that they may be ashamed, as we've talked about already, to bring them back to Christ. But also, you got to realize that if you let sin exist in a congregation and just, you know, a person's walking disorderly and they keep on walking disorderly, that's going to affect and infect others. One bad apple, as the saying goes, will spoil the whole bunch. And so that has to be excised. That has to be gotten out of the body so that everybody else isn't infected by it. I've known congregations, for instance, where sexual immorality was winked at, just like it was at Corinth. And as a consequence of that, nobody was ever withdrawn from for it. People were committing sexual immorality. People were living in adulterous marriages. Nobody's ever withdrawn from for that. And winds up, you got a whole congregation of people that are committing that. I've literally seen that happen. Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So we're concerned with the salvation of a man's soul and with the purity of the church. I might mention just in passing, of course, you have another passage in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus describes a procedure to follow when the sin of a brother is against you personally. This is sort of a special situation which might result in withdrawal ultimately. And without belaboring that passage, you'll notice that the text requires, first of all, that the brother go to the one who has sinned against him, one-on-one, man-to-man, and try to work it out. Secondly, if that doesn't work, take two or three others when the initial effort is not successful. And then if that's not successful, then you take it to the church. If still not successful, you let him be to you as a heathen and a publican. In other words, you withdraw from such a person. As we conclude this morning, I want you to go over to one more passage, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I believe, I said this in a sermon not long ago, that 2 Corinthians 2 is, as Paul Harvey would say, have said, the rest of the story. That what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is Paul's command to withdraw from this brother that's committing this heinous sin. And Paul doesn't pull any punches in telling the brethren there to do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes again to this same church, and he says in verse 4, that out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. What was Paul doing when he told these brethren to withdraw from that sinner in Corinth? You know what he was doing? He was showing how much he loved them. And when we insist that a brother's withdrawn needs to be withdrawn from, who needs to be withdrawn from, when that is carried out, we are showing how much we love them. In Proverbs 13 and verse 24, the father who loves disciplines his son. If you look on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul describes it this way: the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. I was in a business meeting one time long ago when I was just a young man, and the subject of withdrawal came up. Somebody needed to be withdrawn from, and one of the brothers pipes up and says, "Well, we don't need to look at this as punishment." Well, yes, we do, because that's what it is. It's punishment prescribed by God that's given in love, just like you punish a child that you love because you want him to be better. It's the person who doesn't love that's not willing to punish a child who's in error. It's the church that doesn't love that's not willing to withdraw from those who are walking disorderly. Withdrawal is a demonstration of love. It shows our concern for the welfare of souls. As Paul continues on in this text, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, he says, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one is swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, reaffirm your love for him." It shows that we want people to be saved. We want them to come back to the Lord. It shows that we have loving unity as a church. We're going to do this. Paul says the punishment was inflicted by the majority. The church did this as a whole. It shows that we are one in doing what God wants us to do. It shows a desire to keep the church pure, not to have this infect others, whatever the sin might be. And it shows our willingness to obey God. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. "To this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. I have known churches." There are churches in North Alabama who have not withdrawn from anybody in 50 years. And it's not because they don't need to. If you talk to people who attend these churches, they would tell you that they are striving to do what the Lord says. They're trying to follow that Bible. But if you talk to them about the subject of withdrawal, they'll say, "Oh, that's just so hard." Paul says, "I'm putting you to the test. Are you willing to be obedient in all things? Are we just playing at church? Are we just going to do the things that are pleasant, the things that we enjoy, the things that are easy? Or are we also going to do the difficult things?" This command puts a church to the test. And Paul saw that the Corinthians passed the test. What a wonderful thing. Thank you so much for your good attention to this important topic this morning. Withdraw yourselves. This is God's way. This is what the Bible says. We must trust Him in this as we trust Him in everything. I've had all kinds of conversations with people over the years. "Well, it doesn't work. I don't see how it's going to work today. I don't see the point of it. I think that, you know, it breaks up families, yada, yada." All these different things people talk about. We're going to trust God or not? We're going to do things His way or not? We insist on worshiping His way. We insist on the organization and work of the church being His way. Let's insist that everything be His way. This is His way. This is His way. The Bible says, "As for God, His way is perfect." His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to those who trust Him. Let's trust Him in this and in everything. This morning, maybe I'm talking to somebody who has not trusted God. Maybe you don't understand how something works that God has said will work. God said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." God said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin." Acts 22:16 through Ananias. You say, "Well, I don't see how that's going to work." You trust God? Do what He says. If you need to do that this morning, there's no better time than now. If you're outside of Christ, do that. Believe, repent, obey. If you're a Christian, maybe there's something in your life. God tells you to repent, turn from it, pray for forgiveness, confess it. That's God's way. His way is perfect. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?